Well, as the kids are going, you can go ahead and grab your Bibles. And we're going to be in chapter 4 of Ephesians again. If you don't have a Bible with you, or if you forgot, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you or around you. It's just very important that you have a Bible with you because I'm a human man. My words don't really have any weight. And so we want to make sure that what I'm saying actually is from the Bible. And so that's why I ask you every week to follow along so that you can make sure that what I'm saying is actually from God's Word. So if you remember last week, Paul was talking about spiritual maturity. Jesus, when he ascended back into heaven, he gave gifts to the church, and not kind of the regular types of gifts that when we think of spiritual gifts, but he gave actual people. So Paul says that he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to the church in order to equip the church to do the ministry. And so you are the saints that Paul talks about. You are the church, and the leadership of the church, the pastor's job, my job, is to equip you to actually go and do the work of the ministry. And so we ask that question, well, why? Why are we being equipped? And Paul talks about the need for spiritual maturity. And so just as a review, if you weren't here, Paul talks about kind of four evidences or markers or kind of signposts of spiritual maturity in the life of a believer: Christ-likeness, stability, truth spoken in love, and cooperation. And so those could be kind of markers of, in your own life, am I being spiritually mature? And ultimately, when each of us are seeking to be spiritually mature, it makes the church a spiritually mature church. In our passage this morning, Paul is going to be talking about how we change. How does a human being actually change? I don't know about you, but have you noticed in our culture, we as a race, human beings, we're obsessed with changing ourselves. Have you noticed that? A massive example is New Year's resolutions. Every year, we're like, this year, I'm going to change. This year, I'm going to lose that 10 pounds. This year, I'm going to, whatever, find a spouse or get a new job. I'm going to change myself this year. That's one example. Human beings are obsessed with changing. At the start of the 21st century, the self-help industry was a $2.5 billion industry in the United States alone. $2.5 billion industry. So that includes self-help videos and books and seminars, all of the stuff that would kind of fall under the umbrella of self-help, $2.5 billion. By 2006, so 6 years later, it was $9 billion a year people were spending on self-help. In 2012, it was $12 billion a year. We are obsessed with wanting to change ourselves. If you go to any bookstore, ultimately, there is always a gigantic self-help section. How to be a better this, or how to be a better that, how to get rid of this in your life. Oprah made a career on self-help. She has her own TV network now, and I'm sure none of you watch that, right? But she's made a career on self-help. Deepak Chopra is another kind of self-help guru. These men and women that have made careers on trying to help people. This week I did a book search on Amazon. A lot of people buy books online, and I just typed in self-help under books. Over 300,000 items came up. Over 300,000 books on how to be a better person. And the amazing thing is that Christians have begun to kind of get into this market as well. Christians are just as obsessed with changing ourselves as everyone else out there. The poster boy for this is probably Joel Osteen. He has written countless books about this, coming from kind of a quasi-Christian perspective, how to actually change. So here are some of his titles that you would find in a bookstore: Breakout, 5 Keys to Go Beyond Your Barriers and Live an Extraordinary Life. Probably the one that most people, it's like a massive bestseller, Your Best Life Now, or Every Day a Friday, How to Be Happier 7 Days a Week. And then the last one, which is just, it sums it up, Become a Better You. That's one of his titles. Now, this is not, I'm not endorsing any of those books by saying them. You need to hear that. But Christians want to know how to change. just as much as anybody else. We want to know, how can I become a better person? And so we buy books and we spend money on seminars and conferences and videos. How can I become a better person? And the amazing thing is that the Bible answers that question. The Bible answers that question. And do you want to know the Bible's answer to how can you make yourself a better person? Get your pens out. Here's the answer. You can't. Welcome to church. Oh man, such a downer. You can't. That's the Bible's answer to self-help. You cannot make yourself a better person. No amount of good deeds or willpower or giving or serving is actually going to change your heart. It is impossible for you to help yourself. So then we have to ask the question, well, then how does a person change? How does life change happen? And Paul dives into that this morning in our passage. And so if you have your Bibles, we'll start in verse 17 of chapter 4. It says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The reading of God's word. There is very clearly portrayed in this passage a change that takes place in the life of a believer. Paul starts by almost reminding the Gentile Christians where they came from, almost as if he's holding up a mirror to them and saying, this is how you used to live. Remember what God saved you from. If you remember in chapter 2, Paul kind of did the same thing, remembering where you came from, what God saved you from. And he's reminding them, don't go back to it. Verse 17, he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, we got to be clear, Gentile here, Paul's not referring to a non-Jewish person. If you remember in chapter 3, Paul talked about the walls of hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. But in this case, he's referring to those who just aren't followers of Jesus. He uses the word Gentile to describe those who are not Christians. So he's not talking about those who aren't Jewish or from the nation of Israel. He's talking those who haven't submitted to Christ. And so he's reminding the church how they actually used to live before Jesus. The first thing he says is that the Gentiles walked in the futility of their minds. And this word futility in Greek means emptiness or foolishness, folly. Now, to be sure, Paul's not saying that non-believers aren't smart or they can't reason or they're dull or stupid. That's not what Paul's saying, because back then and even today, I know lots of people who haven't surrendered to Jesus that are brilliant, that are smart people. And so Paul is not getting at that. What he means is that they have an inability or an unwillingness to perceive life and its purpose and demands in accordance with God's will. So not that they are just kind of dull, dumb people, but the futility of their minds means that they are unwilling and they're actually unable to submit to God's will. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and verse 21 touches on this. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." This means that for those who haven't surrendered to Jesus, the cross doesn't make sense. It's foolishness to them. And I don't know if you've had instances like that when people go, really? You believe that? So a guy came, he was born of a virgin, he was God, and then he died on a cross. And then he rose from the dead and he went, you believe that? And if you believe it and you know it to be true, you go, well, yes, of course I believe that. But to someone who who is darkened and futile in their mind and they haven't surrendered to God, it makes no sense to them. That's what Paul's getting at, that the futility of their minds means that the gospel is just foolishness to them. In verse 18, he says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. So this futility in their mind, this unwillingness to submit to God's will, it says because their minds can't comprehend the cross. Paul says that they're darkened in their understanding, that they're actually alienated, that they're separated from God. And the word darkened means exactly what you think it would mean, dark. It means if you went into a room with no windows and the lights were off, that's dark. You can't see. But also it means this, it means unable to understand. And so it's almost as if for those who don't believe in Christ, it's actually impossible for them. They're so darkened in their minds, and the words of the gospel are such foolishness to me, to them, that they're unable to submit to Jesus. And Paul says that they're actually separated from God. They're alienated from him. So think about it this way. This is very interesting. A man who is physically blind knows that he's blind. And so if you know someone who's blind, they don't kind of try and trick you and I can see, I'm fine, right? No, they know that they're blind. They wouldn't try and pretend that they're not. And yet, those that Paul is describing that are spiritually blind, they don't know that they're blind because their minds have been darkened to the truth. The end of verse 18 says, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So those who are spiritually blind don't see it. And so that's why a lot of times if you're sharing the gospel with people, they just say, well, that's great, but I'm fine. Because they're spiritually blind and they don't actually see the need for God. Their minds have been darkened, and Paul says their hearts are hard. He talks about it in another letter that he wrote. 2 Corinthians 3:14 says, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. So Paul would say it's almost as if there's a veil over people's eyes when they haven't surrendered to Jesus, that they just don't see the need for the gospel, and they don't see the importance of the cross. And so what does this lead to? What does this darkness lead to? And Paul tells us in verse 19, they've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What a terrible picture. Because their minds were hardened, they're unable and unwilling to submit to God, Paul says they've become callous. And this word callous means losing sensitivity. And so if you play guitar, when you first start to play, it hurts your fingers. And I have tried to play guitar and start playing guitar many, many times, and then I just give up. But it hurts your fingers when you're pressing on the strings, and it's painful because your fingers are sensitive. But then as you begin to build up calluses, that pain goes away, and you don't feel it anymore. And so Paul is saying that their lives, their hearts have actually become callous. They've lost sensitivity. They've become numb. And because of that, they've given themselves over to sin, to sexual sin, sensuality. And verse 19 says they were actually greedy to practice impurity. So not only did they sin, but they were actually looking for ways to sin. They were greedy to sin. They wanted to sin more and more. Romans 1 paints a very similar picture. Verse 32 says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Verse 30 of Romans 1 says that they were actually inventors of evil, which is just a sad thing to think about. That not only did they do evil and sin, they thought of new ways that they could sin. They knew what God had said, and yet they practiced the opposite, and they would give approval to anybody else who was doing the same things. Now, it can be really easy as followers of Jesus back then and in our culture today to look down on the Gentiles, the non-believers, and say, oh, what a terrible description, those heathens. But keep in mind, Paul is reminding us, you were like that. You were no better than anyone. I saved you from that. And Paul is saying, don't go back to it. Don't walk like that anymore. He's reminding us that before Jesus, you were exactly the same. And he's stressing, don't go back to that way of living. He's reminding the church of what Jesus has saved us from. He's painting this picture of the old man, the old self, what we all used to look like before Jesus saved us. Verse 20 says this, "But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." Paul says, don't walk like that. That's not how you learned Jesus. Believers' minds are no longer darkened to the things of God, no longer shut off from the will of God. The veil has been lifted, like 1 Corinthians says. We're no longer callous. Our hearts are no longer hardened. Paul says, you've learned Christ. You've heard about him. You were taught in him. And I love that he says, as the truth is in Jesus. And we touched on that last week, that in our culture that says there is no truth, the Bible very clearly says there is truth. And Paul would say in our passage this morning, the truth is in Jesus. One commentator said this, learning Christ means welcoming him as a living person and being shaped by his teaching, submitting to his rule of righteousness and responding to his standards and values, completely different from what they've been. So learning Christ is not just kind of learning facts or data about Christ like you would learn stats about your favorite hockey player. That's not learning Christ. Learning Christ is actually, that is part of it, but then it's actually submitting to Christ's rule and reign in our hearts. It's submitting to Scripture's standards and values. And it says completely different from what they've been. And Paul is reminding the church, that's happened to you. That's not the way you learned Christ, to keep living in this darkness. Don't walk like the Gentiles do. And then Paul unpacks the new man, the new self, this transformation that takes place. Verse 22 says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says, that old person that you were, take that off and put on the new self. Paul says that the old self is corrupt. It belonged to your old way of life. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Your old self, your old way of life, your heart is deceitful. And Paul says, get rid of it. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul goes so far as to say that your old way of life, your habits, your desires, who you were, it's been nailed to the cross. It's been crucified with Jesus. Everything that you used to be before you became a believer is gone. It's dead. And then Paul says that we need to be renewed, verse 23, renewed in the spirit of our minds. And this is really important because a lot of times Christians focus so much on the transformation of the heart, which does happen, but actually Paul would say your minds also need to be transformed. Every aspect of who you are has to be changed by the gospel. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus told us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And so surrendering to Jesus and being transformed by the Holy Spirit really does affect every aspect of your life, your heart, your mind, every aspect of who you are. And this happens when we begin to think in new and right ways, and as we study and meditate on God's word. And this renewing really is a process that's done by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So renewal is a work that the Holy Spirit does when we surrender to Jesus and he begins to change who we are. And Paul ends in verse 24 by saying, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I'm hoping you're beginning to see this radical change that is happening between the old self and the new self. When you think about what happened to make that change occur, it's mind-blowing. This old self that Paul says is futile and dark and callous and hardened and greedy to sin, and all of a sudden there's a change to where we've been created in righteousness and holiness, that we have a new self, a new identity. How does that change happen? It's a completely new person, and this is crucial for us to get. God is not interested in just fixing up your old self. And that's why I think the self-help industry is so damaging. God's not interested in a fixed-up old version of you. He wants a completely new version. He's not interested in just kind of putting some duct tape on you and fixing you up so that you kind of look new. He wants a completely new you. And there should be this drastic change that happens when you surrender to Jesus. I'm blown away that in the Bible, so many times when people encounter God, it's such a massive change that they actually change their names. Abram became Abraham when he met the living God. Cephas became Peter when he met Jesus. Saul on the road to Damascus changed his name to Paul when he encountered Jesus. It was almost as if the change inside them was so drastic that they said, Cephas isn't who I am anymore. I'm Peter now. Or Paul, or Saul isn't who I am. I'm Paul now. And so we have to ask, though, how does this happen? Because some of you might be thinking, how does someone go from that extreme to the other extreme? Dark and ignorant and callous and impure. How does someone like that go to someone who's being made new, created in the likeness of God and righteousness and holiness? How on earth does that happen? Are self-help books and videos and seminars, are they on to something here? Do we kind of work at that and slowly change ourselves into something new? In order to understand how this happens, we have to take a few minutes and look at the process of salvation, how God actually saves people. And so I know I said that theology was the first three chapters, but I'm sorry. all of life is theology when we discuss and think about God. And so we have to discuss how God actually changes a person's heart. The process of salvation, someone being drawn by God, can be broken down into a few steps that we see in Scripture. First off, the Bible is clear that no one seeks God. No one. This would be the condition of what Paul is describing in these first few verses. No one in and of themselves seek God. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is crucial for us to understand. Human beings left on their own will not seek God. They will not. Scripture is clear that our hearts are hard, and the description can make it seem like, oh, we're going around doing as much evil as we can, and that's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying that we are just so lost that none of us will actually turn to God. It's God who does the drawing. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the first step of walking from death to life, from the old self to the new self, is God actually drawing us. If you're here this morning and you would call yourself a Christ follower, and if you've surrendered to Jesus, it's not because in your own will one day you decided, man, I'm a sinner, I need God. It's actually, Scripture would tell us that it's God that began to open your eyes to your need of Him. Now, the theological word for this is regeneration. Wayne Grudem, he's a pastor and a theologian, he gives a definition. Regeneration is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. In the Bible, sometimes it's called being born again. And the amazing thing is that regeneration actually begins to happen before you surrender to Jesus. It's the act of the Spirit of God softening your heart, lifting the veil, if you want to think of it that way. It's the act of God beginning to reveal that you need Him. It's the act of God softening a heart and making people realize, wow, I need God. I'm lost without Him. That doesn't happen unless the Spirit of God does that work. If Paul says that the natural person's heart is callous and hard, then regeneration is the beginning of that softening, of cracks beginning to appear. Like I said, in and of themselves, left on their own, people don't turn to God. And so regeneration is needed as the Holy Spirit starts to call people to himself. I think it's so cool because, and you've heard me say it lots of times, Christianity is completely different than every other worldview or religion. It's God that actually does the drawing. We don't seek God, God seeks us. And every other worldview in the world says, you need to do this and do that and cross this stuff off your list to chase after God, and maybe at the end of your life, he'll welcome you in. And Christianity says, no, left in and of yourselves, you would never seek God, but isn't God amazing that he actually sought you, that he does the seeking? It's like being physically born. You didn't choose that you wanted to be born. You didn't choose that you wanted to be made physically alive. It's just something that happened to you. No one went, well, you know, for me, October 22nd, I think I'm going to be born today, and I'm going to decide that I'm just going to become a human being today. No, birth is something that happens to you. In the same way, salvation and regeneration and your eyes being opened is something that God does to you. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart. So it doesn't say that you work on making a new heart. God says, I'm actually going to give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And so after the Spirit of God begins to wake someone up to their need of him, that's when conversion happens. That's when surrender happens. As someone has their eyes open and goes, oh my goodness, I need God. And so then they repent and they give their lives to Jesus and they realize their need of him. A great example of this is in Acts 16, a woman named Lydia. It says she hears the gospel. It says this, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So stop there for a second. So the Lord actually opened her heart so that the words of the gospel no longer seemed foolish to her. It says that God actually opened her heart that she could pay attention to what was said by Paul. And then it says, and after she was baptized. So Paul opens up Lydia's eyes to see the gospel, and then she surrenders to Jesus and is baptized. At the moment of conversion, at the moment of surrender, when you finally bow the knee to Jesus, you are immediately justified before God. And you've heard it me talk about it before, but your record of sin, your debt, your depravity, everything that you have done wrong is given to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is given to you. I think it was Martin Luther that called that the great exchange, that we give our sin and our depravity and our darkness to Jesus, and Jesus actually gives us his righteousness. And so because of that, we are justified in the eyes of God. God doesn't look at us and see our sin and our failure and our depravity. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And then the work of sanctification begins, this process, this lifelong process of becoming more and more like Jesus as the Holy Spirit shapes us. Romans 8:30 describes this whole process. It says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God chooses people. He begins to call people for himself, this process of regeneration. Then he justifies them, which is through the blood of Jesus. And then one day when we pass into eternity, or when Jesus returns, it says that we will be glorified. We will be made perfect. The actual presence of sin will be gone. And so it's amazing to see that every step of salvation actually has nothing to do with us. And so when we ask, how do we change? The answer really is we can't. Nothing that we can do can simulate that heart transformation. Nothing we do can do that. How we go from the old man, the old self, to the new self, we can't do it on our own. In and of ourselves and of our own trying and our own methods, we will fail. That's why I think that the whole self-help movement and just the obsession with it is dangerous, because two things will happen. And it was kind of touched on in the Sunday school class this morning. When we begin to try and change our own lives, either we're going to become prideful because this week we're doing really good. I haven't done this or that and that. I'm checking off my list. And so I'm changing myself. I'm attempting to be my own savior. And so I'm doing really good. And then pride begins to sneak in. Or on the other side, when we fail, and we will fail, when we try and change ourselves and we slip back into sin and we fail, then we're just going to be beating ourselves up, and we're going to slip into depression, and we're going to slip into just this kind of this terrible view of who we are. But the amazing thing about Christianity is when we can have the freedom to say, I can't change. It's only through the Spirit of God. There's incredible freedom that comes that it battles pride because none of us can accomplish it, and it also battles a wrong view of ourselves because we say, God loved me enough to change me. And so this is how someone can go from the type of life that Paul describes in the first few verses to the change that happens in the last few verses. It is only by the Spirit of God that life change happens. It is only by the Spirit of God that you will change. And so we have to ask, how does this apply to our lives? What can we take away? And really, there's two things I want to stress this morning based on a few verses that we looked at. The first thing is that Paul stresses to not go back to that old way of life. And so, yes, I would argue that life change and this transformation that takes place is only accomplished by God, but Paul seems to be stressing, yeah, but don't go back to the way that you used to live. Put the old self to death. In verse 17, he stresses, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Obviously, there was temptation to go back to the old life. But Paul says, don't live like that. And I have to tell you, it's going to be a daily battle that goes along with following Jesus. Yes, we have a new identity and a new self, but the old self continues to tug at us. Sin continues to tug at us. The presence of sin hasn't been removed. The power of sin has. You and I can actually say no to sin now. Sin has lost power in our lives, but the presence of sin has not been removed until Jesus returns, and so we struggle. It's a battle. And Paul says, don't go back to that. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so you need to know that it's going to be a lifelong battle. And for some issues and some areas of our old life, it's really easy to walk away from that. And for some areas, it's going to take work. But Paul urges us, don't live like you used to. I think the reason that the self-help movement is so popular is because people inherently know that. There is something messed up. And so we want to change. And so even Christians who buy these books and tapes and want to change, it's because we know there's something wrong with us. When you've surrendered to Jesus, you know that your old life didn't work. But I need to tell you, without the Spirit of God, you will just try and try and try in vain, because in your own power, you can't do it. So how does that look like in the life of a believer? How does daily putting the old self to death look like? And I think Galatians 5 talks about this. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's a strong statement. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. If you are daily walking with the Spirit of God, Paul says you're not going to even want to gratify yourself. And so it means growing in spiritual disciplines. It means disciplining ourselves to be more like Jesus. It means praying and growing in our prayer lives. It means reading our Bibles and seeking to apply it. We fast and we serve and we give and we walk daily with the Spirit. And I think that's why it's the word discipline, because it takes work. But Paul is urging, walk in the new life. God has saved you. He's given you a new identity. Crucify your old self daily. Get rid of it. And that really is the work of sanctification, as the Holy Spirit changes who you are. The second thing we can pull from our passage is it should change how we evangelize, how we witness to people, how we share the gospel with people. For me, it takes this incredible burden off of me to save someone, because I don't do the saving. It has nothing to do with me. God accomplishes every step of salvation. And so it takes this incredible pressure that I don't have to come up with all the right arguments. I don't have to come up with all the right words to say. We are partners with God, and we are called to faithfully proclaim the gospel. But the work of transformation is left up to God. I'm not the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? And it should give us confidence as we share. It doesn't matter if I mess up my words. It doesn't matter if they ask me a question and I go, oh, I'll have to get back to you. I really don't know the answer to that. It doesn't matter. All our job is to do is to faithfully proclaim the gospel and trust that God will begin to soften people's hearts and open their eyes. We don't have to be the Holy Spirit, and that should empower us, that we can just boldly tell everyone we know what God has done for us, who Jesus is, what the gospel is, and trust that God will begin to do the work of salvation in their hearts. Knowing this also kind of changes how we share the gospel. Like I said, the Bible is so clear, no one seeks after God, and so the human heart left on its own will not seek God. And so when we have neighbors and family members and coworkers who begin to ask, what is that Jesus guy about? Why do you go to church every week? What is Christianity about? That should be a massive flag in our minds going, they're seeking. God is beginning to soften their hearts. I need to make sure I share the gospel with them. Because if human beings don't seek God, when you see them start to, you can know that the Holy Spirit is beginning to work in their lives. And so we can jump on that. So if you have a neighbor that comes to your house and goes, where do you go every Sunday? What's church about? Ding, 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 ding. You should go, oh my goodness, God is trying to reach them. And we should be more than willing to share the gospel with them. And so it takes the burden off of us, but it also opens our eyes to see when people are starting to seek God, when God is starting to draw people to himself. And so we can actually be strategic in how we share the gospel. When someone asks spiritual questions, it means that God is beginning to soften their heart. And so we need to use those opportunities to share what God has done in our lives. Look for when people begin to ask and use those conversations to point people to Jesus. Paul reminds us this morning what God has saved us from. And so if you are following Jesus, it's this incredible picture. Wow, thank you, God, that you saved me from that. Paul says the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding. They have callous hearts. They're greedy for impurity. And he says, don't go back to that. You've been saved from that. Put off your old self. Put off your old way of living. Walk in the Spirit. Be renewed in your mind and in your spirit and put on the new self. Walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5 says. And you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. And so that would be my prayer, that each day as we get up, before our feet hit the floor, that we would pray, God, help me to put my old self to death today. God, would I walk by your Spirit today, every day? We need to realize that we are in a battle. And we need to every day commit to walking by the Spirit. And so that's my prayer for us this morning, that we would do that. That when the alarm goes off, before you even crawl out of bed, that you would say, God, in this day, would I walk by your Spirit? That this day I wouldn't gratify the desires of my flesh. And then that we would all dive into the disciplines, that we would take it seriously, that it takes work to become like Jesus, and that we would be passionate about the spiritual disciplines in our lives. So we're going to spend some time singing a song, and I'm going to ask, I'm putting them on the spot, but if there's elders and elders' wives that want to come up and pray with people, if you are struggling to put the old self to death, we want to pray with you. We want to pray that the Spirit would guide you. If you're struggling with an old part of your old self that is just pulling at you and you need to crucify that, we want to pray with you and we want to walk with you, because that's really one of the reasons that we exist as a church, because none of us can do it on our own. And I need people in my life that can say, hey, I'm seeing some evidences of your old self, Andrew. And then I can call people on that, and we can begin to love and walk with one another. And so the worship team can come, and we're going to sing a song, and just a time of reflection. And if you would like prayer, myself and some elders and their wives, if they would just want to come to the front, and we can begin to pray for one another and strive together to walk by the Spirit.